Well, we're looking at this. This is a great long period of time, as we know. There is much here. But the Apostle John is giving this whole section or a section of time to us in a very compact, general form. And so we have looked at, as you note, in this outline, we looked at before the millennium. Now, this takes place very quickly and right at the end of the Battle of Armageddon as that last series of judgment ends, and right as the millennium begins, there are things that take place. For instance, the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan, and he is bound the entire length of time during this millennial period. And of course, we've given you the purposes of all of that and so forth, so I'm not going to talk about that. But also, there's something else that goes on, and that is, we find in the first part of verse 4, there is the resurrection of saints. Now, who are these people? These are the saints who are martyred during the tribulation period. And as we emphasize, there is going to be a continuous and, in fact, increase in the persecution of the people of God during the time of the tribulation. They will have died. In fact, it goes on to talk about the fact that, they will be, in fact, executed. They will be beheaded. It tells us specifically. And so, again, the violence towards the people of God will increase during the tribulation. They will be resurrected at this time. And, of course, we remind ourselves, why were they martyred? I think it's interesting that he gives this to us here and, of course, elsewhere earlier. It was the same thing. Why are they martyred? I think this should speak to us as believers. Twofold. Note, for their witness for Jesus and for their stand upon, we infer that from what we read here, their stand upon the Word of God. Now, folks, I think that those are two things, listen to me now, I think those are two things that are worth dying for. And here we're going to have these great, wonderful Christians who are going to stand for the truth, and they will pay a price for it. But God honors them. And in fact, there's a verse that we often read, as I mentioned back in chapter 14. We often, or sometimes you will hear it at funerals, but more specifically, it's talking about these particular individuals who have been martyred for Christ, and what does it say? It's one of the Beatitudes of Revelation. And by the way, there are seven of those Beatitudes in this book. But that Beatitude says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord, and their works do follow them." That's a beautiful verse. And it's talking specifically about these people who are going to go through so much, and the pressure is going to be so great and so immense in that time. You think that we have it bad in the time in which we live. Can you imagine the time in which these people are going to live, and they are not going to be able to rely or have the reservoir and the help of the church because the church is not there? It's going to be very difficult for these people. And yet we note here that they are going to be those who have a lot of spiritual character to the point where they end up giving their lives for the cause of the Lord. I think that speaks to us, or it should speak to us. Then, of course, we looked at, in the last part of verse 4 through verse 6, he speaks some events that are going on during the millennium. Of course, this is not exhaustive, perhaps, of what is going to take place, but he does give us some of the events, and he relates that, the rewards of the martyred saints, the rest of the dead, and then, of course, he refers to this resurrection of these martyred saints as the first resurrection. And again, my interpretation of that is he's speaking and he's referring to that first resurrection in context of what he's speaking to here. There are others that will say the first resurrection is the resurrection of those in the church. And we read about those in those great passages in Thessalonians and elsewhere. I don't necessarily think he is speaking to that. I think he is talking about in context here during this time that the first resurrection is referred to as the martyred saints, because there is going to be a second resurrection that he refers to, and we will get to that in this passage. And so we talked about those things and the blessing of the martyred saints. If you look down in verse 6, again, here is one of the Beatitudes that we have spoken of in Revelation. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Inferring again that there is going to be those in which a second death will have power. And again, we will speak to that as the chapter progresses. But he says, over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so there's where we left off. And we come now to what we would call the end of, or after, right after the millennium, as it ends, chronologically speaking. And so I want to read these next several verses, verses 7 down through verse 10. So in verse 7, he says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So there are two main sections here from verses 7 down through the end of the chapter. In verses 7 through 10, what we notice here first is the final battle. Now we might say, well, I thought there was a final battle, and that was the Battle of Armageddon, and then that's true. But that was the final battle of earth and its history before the millennium. There was going to be one last attempt by Satan to overtake God once again. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to believe. And in fact, I've said it before, this to me is one of the most enigmatic things in the book of Revelation, as to why God would confine Satan for 1,000 years and then let him go. Well, we spoke to that. And I think, and we gave you several reasons, and I'm not going to go back to those. But one of the most important aspects of the idea of letting Satan go after this time is, again, to show and to demonstrate not only that a proper, perfect environment is not the answer, it's a redeemer, but also to demonstrate that man, even at this time, still possesses a free will. And he cannot be coerced into believing in Christ as the King and as the Savior. He must believe with his heart. And that's exactly what's going on here. Of course, God in his sovereignty, he probably has other reasons behind this. But here they are, and once again, Satan, who is not omniscient, by the way, is going to think that he is going to do as much damage to God as he can, and that maybe, perhaps, he can overcome. Some might say, well, Satan doesn't know that he will be destroyed. I don't know. Maybe he does. But at the very least, Satan knows this, that he is going to try to do as much damage to God as he can while he can, thinking that he will be, perhaps, the ultimate victor. And what we read and what we studied all of these months in the book of Revelation is that we know this. We know the truth, and the truth is God, Christ, who is both the Lion and the Lamb, will overcome Satan. He will triumph over him. And we have that absolute guarantee. But Satan's going to attempt one more time. And there's going to be, and we see, first of all, in verses 7 and 8, its cause. What's the cause of this final attempt of all time, forever and ever. There will not ever be an attempt ever again. And we note here that it's Satan's deception. Satan is a deceiver. He is a liar. He comes, and we know this. We all, as even God's children, we know that he comes and he still likes to whisper in our ear and deceive us oftentimes. Because we begin, as he continues to whisper in our ear lies, we begin to wear down over time. And unfortunately, we as weak human beings sometimes begin to believe him. And at that point, we as God's children, we have to go and say, we have to say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. Lord, restore me, because I've given in to Satan's deception and his lies. And Lord, I need you to remind me that greater is he that is in me than he is that is in the world. And we have to do that often, don't we? Because Satan comes along and he doesn't give up on the saints once they know the Lord. In fact, I think sometimes what he does is work overtime. He doesn't need to work on those in the world. He's already got them. What he does is he comes along to you and I as believers, and he works overtime on us, because Satan knows this. Satan is smart enough to know that he cannot, and he does not have the power to undo the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. He does not have that power. He cannot undo that. But what he is very good at is he can make the child of God ineffective in his walk with the Lord. He's very, very good at that. He's the manipulator. He's the deceiver. And why? Because he and his hosts, they go and they trip us up through temptations. He knows our weaknesses. He knows those things. He knows those sins that we're bent on. He also knows that if he keeps telling us something over and over, we'll eventually wear down and we'll believe him. And that happens every day to Christians. And maybe today you, Christian, are fighting that very thing. And here's what you need to do. You say, well, I know what to do, Pastor. That's when I go to my knees and pray. Prayer is a wonderful thing, and I'm not denying that. Prayer is such a wonderful weapon, and we should use it more often. But when Satan tempted Christ, what did he do? He took out the sword of the Word. We never note that he prayed. We note that he always quoted Scripture to Satan, and Satan was defeated by the Word. Does it show us how much we need the Word? And so I would say, again, there's nothing wrong with prayer, and I'm not telling you not to do that, but what I am saying is you better wield the sword of the Word when he comes to tempt you. And you need to slay him with that every time he comes. No, Satan, the Lord has told me that he loves me. And in fact, Satan, you know what he tells me in that great Romans 8 passage, that now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? There is nobody and there is no thing in this world that can lay a charge and condemn me anymore. And you know how that chapter, that's how it begins in verse 1. And you know how it ends? I love this. You should go home and read it. And you know what you may find? You may get a little excited on a Sunday. You know how it ends in that chapter? There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Whew, that's good stuff. That is good stuff. And when he comes and tempts us, we say, Satan, look, there it is. Now go. Leave. But Satan's going to deceive many. And these many over the world are those who have, some of them, looked at all of the things that have gone on and they still deny, they're still hardened, and they still will not believe. As we get to the great white throne, and we'll talk about that probably, Lord willing, next Sunday. I was thinking, you know, there's not going to be anybody at the great white throne and during this time who are going to be skeptics anymore. I don't think they're going to be skeptics at all. There's too much for them to have experienced, and they have seen it all. I think it's going to be made up of those who completely deny the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not skeptics and agnostics anymore. There will be none of those. They will be complete deniers because of the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their eyes. Folks, it continues. It continues. So Gog and Magog, we've heard those names before, particularly in the book of Ezekiel. They lead a massive army. Now again, there is much interpretation, differing interpretation of what this means and what these titles are. And so their identity of Gog and Magog is debated. In this particular instance, many believe Gog and Magog are used symbolically because they were already used, or they were already named, at the Battle of Armageddon. And so once again, they are used in more of a generic sense and a term to once again indicate that there is going to be another host, and it's going to be massive apparently, and obviously from the scripture that we read, who is going to have another all-out assault on the city of Jerusalem, and we'll get there in a moment. But again, let's think about this. Satan comes, he is bound, he's loosed by divine decision. He goes and deceives nations once again, and we ask the question, how can this be? How can this be during this time and this situation on earth? Well, note this description. I've given this in your notes. It says, though the initial inhabitants of the millennial kingdom will all be redeemed, they will still possess a sinful human nature. And as all parents have done since the fall, they will pass that sinful nature on to their offspring. Each successive generation throughout the 1,000 years will be made up of sinners in need of salvation. Many will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but amazingly, despite the personal rule of Christ on earth, despite the most moral society the world will ever know, many others will love their sin and reject Him. Again, what does it prove? What does it show us? That even a utopia on earth is not that which redeems man's heart. And he can have the most wonderful, blissful thing on earth and experience the most wonderful, blissful things earth has to offer. But my friends, the only redemption comes through believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the only way. And this is a portion of Scripture that proves that. He goes on to say, even the utopian conditions of the millennium will not change the sad reality of human depravity. So, by the way, what makes us think that we have the ability to change it now? With artificial means. And what I mean by that is through political change or economic change or social change. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't try our best in those areas. But we have to be very, very careful as children of God to realize that those areas alone are not the answer ultimately. And that's important for us to keep in mind. It says, as they did during the incarnational presence on earth, sinners will refuse the grace and reject the lordship of the King of all the earth. So again, it's exactly as I said. There's not going to be agnostics anymore. Those who are, again, the skeptics and the doubters, and maybe they're saying, well, I'm not exactly sure. No, they will know. But they will be hardened in their hearts to the point where they refuse and they reject. That's a hard heart. But as I have said throughout this series, my friends, we must understand the heart. The Bible describes it. It said, as is wicked, who can know it? We often say, well, my heart was in the right place. And we often say that. But again, we don't know our heart. The only one who really knows our heart is the Lord. There's no capacity or no limitation on its wickedness or hardness. And it's going to continue that way. And we'll see eventually in the last portion of this chapter where that gets these people. And it's one of the most difficult passages. It's one of the most hard to comprehend, emotionally speaking, and of course spiritually speaking. And as I've said to you, and I'll repeat it again when we get there, but as I've gone through this particular book, there are certain passages that you go through too. And as you study them, and I will share this with you, I have been personally moved by them to the point of tears. And it's hard. And there's a portion coming up, and again, we will not have time this morning to finish it out, but when we begin to talk about the final judgment, that's a hard thing. It was hard for me to put this down on paper, I will admit that. Knowing what is going to take place and knowing the final results and the final verdict of those who are the rejectors and the deniers, it's very difficult. But we see, secondly, let's go back and finish out talking about this final battle, which again is incomprehensible, but it's here. We see its cause as Satan's deception. What about its purpose? Its purpose in the first part of verse 9 is very simple. It is to destroy the capital of Christ's kingdom. Now, where is that? Well, we believe that the capital is going to be none other than Jerusalem itself. That city that is so well known. There is perhaps no city that is more well known in history and currently than the city of Jerusalem. It's easily identifiable. And it's in the news. Isn't it very interesting? I think it's fascinating when you step back and think about the nation of Israel in a general sense. That these in God's sovereignty, in His wisdom, in eternity past, for some reason chose the most inauspicious place, the most inauspicious people perhaps, to be His chosen people. And if you were to take a map or even a world globe, if they even make those anymore, and you would to take a pencil eraser, especially on a globe, did you know you could take a pencil eraser and put it on the nation of Israel and cover up the whole nation? That's how insignificant it is as far as its borders are concerned. It's that small. But yet He says over and over again in the New Testament, I chose you. I chose you. I chose you to be my people. And you know what? He's never reneged, and He never will, by the way, on that promise. And we see that in this book. Why Israel? Why them? Well, He will be able to answer that for us in eternity. But they are, and they will continue to be His people. And there will be those who are drawn. It says that there will be all people will we be during this time gathering around. And so Jerusalem most likely will grow into this great metropolis on earth, which is the center and the capital of Christ's kingdom. Satan doesn't like that. He's going to come and attempt to destroy it one more time. And so those who are representative of whatever Gog and Magog is, in this one final attempt, are going to come and attempt to destroy it. But we note in the last part of verse 9, it's doom. And notice in the last part of verse 9 how that happens. Well, let me read. Let's back up, and I want to read the first part of verse 10. So they, this host of this army, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So here they are, and they are making their military moves to surround the city. It's the city that is incorporated again with the people of God, the saints, and it says it is the beloved city. So again, that would indicate that it is Jerusalem. And what happens? And fire came down from God out of heaven and What's the last two words? Destroyed or devoured them. Isn't that interesting? We learned also earlier that when the Lord comes with His saints in the Battle of Armageddon, what role do the saints play in that battle? None. And the reason is because we observe the power of Almighty God to destroy the enemies there. And here's what I will say again. He's going to do the same thing here. And I don't know about you, but that is an overwhelming blessing. To think that I'm on the winning side and all I have to do is sit back and watch God work. But folks, isn't that just like God? We watch Him work in His power and His majesty, His glory, His immensity. All of those things, we see Him work. And we lift not one finger to destroy the enemy there at that time of the Battle of Armageddon or here. He does it all. And so what happens? We note that in the last part here, well, let's read verse 10. He says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet," there, those two we have run into before, "and they will be tormented day and night," how long? "Forever and ever." Forever and ever. Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire. Tormented day and night, forever and ever. The double emphasis there. One of the things that I would point out is this, is it refutes the notion of what is called, in theological terms, annihilationism. Now, this term has become popular, this teaching has become popular in recent days, and what we mean by that is this, is that at the end times, there are those when they die and they do not recognize the Lord or they do not turn to Him, that quote-unquote hell or the lake of fire is not really a place, but particularly the lake of fire is not a literal place, it's metaphorical, and that they will be cast there, meaning that they will simply cease to exist. In fact, I've given you a definition, and this is what they teach. All men pass out of existence while God confers the gift of immortality on His redeemed people. He allows the rest of humanity to sink into nothingness. That's what they teach. So again, and by the way, I even hear this even in our day. Those who deny the Lord, I've heard them say, well, you know, here's the thing, that we believe in living life to its fullest because after this, there is nothing. You cease to exist, and you go out, and there is nothing. It's all black, and that's it. Listen, folks, the Scriptures do not teach that. Every soul that is born into this world is, in effect, immortal in the sense that, listen to me, it will live someplace forever. And those who turn to the Lord, they will live with Him, and we're looking forward to that day, are we not? And we comfort one another with those words, shouldn't we? That He's coming again to receive us unto Himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're looking forward to that day. And we will never be separated from Him again. But those who do not know the Lord, and what is leading up to in the last part, in the climactic part of this particular chapter, is going to be that great white throne judgment, where the dead, and we'll talk about this next Sunday, but the dead will be raised to judgment. What a terrible thing. But they too will live somewhere forever. And as Satan and his cohorts the Antichrist and the false prophet, as they are tormented forever and ever, so will be those who follow him. And there are many in this day who would not adhere to that teaching. And there would be many who would say, well, you know, I just don't know if I believe that. In fact, I don't know that I believe in a literal hell or a lake of fire. My friends, there is no reason why. There is no argument here as to why we should not take this literally. And it's, again, it's not a popular thing, isn't it? Or is it to teach about hell in this day and age? It's not comfortable. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to ponder it or meditate upon it. But I want to tell you this, folks, hell is a real place. The lake of fire, which is beyond hell, by the way, is a real place. And those who do not follow him are going to be there. It's hard. It's difficult to accept, but that's what the Scripture teaches us. And again, that along with what we are going to view at the great white judgment goes back to what I said very, very early on in this series, and that's this. That the book of Revelation, if nothing else for the child of God, should motivate us and spur us on to do some evangelistic work. For if we really believe these things are true and they are real, and they are, then it had better give us a burden for those who know not Christ. We had better have that sensitivity to those all around us who are at the present skeptics and the doubters and the deniers. And instead of becoming mad and angry and frustrated at the world who know him not, and we echo the words of Christ that says, "Marvel not if the world hates me because it or hates you because it hated me first." Let us not become angry and frustrated at what we see and those individuals who are doing that, because the ungodly will always act according to their ungodly heart. Let us pray that God will give us a burden for them. And that we will see them not as the people who, again, cause us angst, but as souls who need a Savior. Let us ask God to do that, because, again, what is coming? Oh, my friends. But it's nice to know, and I'll end with this positive note, that we as the children of God, no matter what happens, we're on the winning side. And we triumph along with the Lamb. What a blessing. And I hope that that will do something in your heart and allow the Holy Spirit to work that out through your life. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and what it teaches us. Lord, what it guarantees us. Lord, what it assures us and again and again reassures us regarding yourself, regarding what you've told us is going to come to this world, the promises that are to be had for the children of God and the judgment that will be poured out upon those who refuse to believe. Lord, I pray that if we're weak in our faith, Lord, we will get back into your word and realize that all of these things are true. And they are real. This is reality. And Lord, I would pray if there be deniers here who have not accepted thee, that Lord, today will be the day of their salvation. And that they will come to know thee as their personal Savior. For Lord, what awaits them is a horrible existence in the future. Lord, contrasted with those who know thee who will be in heaven and eternity. And we will be in the presence of God, surrounded by those of like faith, singing praises. And Lord, we can't even begin to fathom what eternity what awaits us and all the things that you have in store for us. But Father, whatever the need of the heart is, I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you will come down and reach into the hearts and minds of those here today, and you will do a work, and you will speak, and Lord, help us to listen and obey.